Samuel's life was a stream of unbroken faithfulness to God. Plot his years on a timeline and you'll find no seasons of sowing wild oats, no lapses of spiritual laziness, no bouts with moral compromise. His mother dedicated him to God from his infancy, and Samuel remained devoted all his long life. The life of Samuel is what I call an example of compound godliness. You know, open a money market account at the bank and it'll accumulate compound interest. Your money will make money. The interest you're paid will roll back into the investment so that your balance grows and snowballs. And the same principle applies to spiritual investments. The person who lives for God receives compound benefits. A heart devoted to purity becomes increasingly pure. A mind fixed on heavenly thoughts becomes more and more elevated in its thinking. A will bent Godward grows in the direction it's bent. And a spirit willing to muster faith will add muscle to that faith. Luke 8, verse 18 tells us, "Whoever has, to him more will be given." And this was Samuel. Years of purity and loyalty and faith and sensitivity to God added up. It eventually produced an authority that held the nation in check and ushered in a brand new age of Israel's history. Later in Jeremiah 15, verse 1, God will bemoan the sin of a future generation, and he'll say this, "Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people." Notice, though, God lumps Moses and Samuel into the same category. Both were powerful intercessors. And here's why young people need to live for Jesus. Faithfulness is like interest. A life devoted to Jesus at an early age will not only benefit you now, but years of godly living compound into stature and authority that God will use mightily, and yet make too many spiritual withdrawals. Fail to let godliness accrue over time. Fall into too many lapses of faith, and you'll lose out. In the days of Samuel, God needed a man of stature and influence to lead the nation through a transition. Samuel was the last judge, and he was the first prophet. He will anoint Israel's first two kings, Saul and then David, and he'll launch the nation's monarchy. Samuel and the prophets will speak words to these coming kings. Samuel's ministry was like that of John the Baptist. Both men were lifelong Nazarites. We'll talk about that in a moment. And they were forerunners of Davidic kings. Samuel anointed the first King David, while the Baptist paved the way for the son of David, the last in the Davidic line, Jesus the Messiah. Samuel is often called the prophet of prayer. On several occasions, he will rally the nation together to pray. As we read in Jeremiah 15, he was a mighty intercessor. When Samuel finally dies, the entire nation will gather to his home in Ramah to mourn his passing. You see, the Israelites loved Samuel because they knew Samuel loved them. Well, his story begins before he was born in chapter 1. Samuel was from the mountains of Ephraim. His dad was named Elkanah, and Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Once Mark Twain, he was challenged by a polygamist to quote a Bible verse that prohibited having more than one wife. Well, the quick-witted Twain replied, "That's easy. No man can serve two masters." God's plan was for one man and one woman for life. God tolerated bigamy as he does divorce today, but it was never his ideal. And bigamy comes with the potential problem. Two wives might not get along. You see, bigamy can end up a three-ring circus. You get it? a three-ring circus? This was the case with Elkanah's family. Hannah and Peninnah became fierce and fiery rivals. And we're told the reason why at the end of verse 2. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Well, verse 3 picks up the story. This man, Elkanah, went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Elkanah's family made an annual pilgrimage to the tabernacle to worship God. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion. For he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And what a provocative comment. God is sovereign over all things, including conception. He can close a womb or open a womb. And at times, his will does both. Childbearing age couples need to trust God. And Hannah did. She did trust the Lord. She was a woman of faith and godliness. If all Hannah had to cope with was God's will, she probably wouldn't have been so upset. But, verse 6, her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. The Hebrew phrase, make her miserable, it speaks of a thunder crash. Peninnah stirred up an emotional storm in the heart of Hannah. In antiquity, barrenness carried a stigma. It was seen as a divine curse. And what made this worse for Hannah were her rival's digs. Peninnah was a mean girl, no doubt about it. But Elkanah exacerbated the problem, for he loved Hannah more. And he hated to see her suffer, and so he would compensate Hannah. He would give her special favors. At the tabernacle, it was a double portion of the sacrifice. But I imagine Elkanah gave Hannah twice as much of everything. I mean, twice his time, twice the grocery money, 2 weeks of vacation to Peninnah's one, double the mad money. I mean, it went on and on. And how do you think Peninnah reacted to Elkanah's extra shows of affection toward Hannah? Oh, she hated it. She retaliated by bombarding Hannah with cutting comments and biting barbs. Peninnah would brag about her children in front of Hannah and then follow it up with something like, "Oh, and what about your kids, Hannah? Oops, sorry, I forgot." I mean, it was all poor Hannah could do to keep from slapping the old girl silly. And so it was, year by year. I mean, this kept going on and on. Peninnah refused to let up. When she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. Now, notice Hannah could steer clear of Peninnah around the house. I would imagine the two girls lived separate lives. They both had a home routine that allowed them to avoid each other. But once a year, they shared a common space. Elkanah would load up his family in the minivan, and they'd make this pilgrimage to Shiloh, where he worshiped God at the tabernacle. And that's where the sparks flew. Every chance Peninnah got, she stuck it to Hannah. Oh, Hannah loved God, but she hated these tabernacle trips. The conflict between her and Peninnah spoiled her worship. It distracted her focus from the Lord. What should have been a joyous celebration became a miserable time of exasperation. Now, no doubt Hannah would have preferred to stay home. But you see, the tabernacle was God's house. And it was her duty to meet with others and to worship at Shiloh. Oh, staying home sounded appealing, but it wasn't an option acceptable to God. And here's a lesson for us, maybe even some of you that are at home. We too are liable to meet a Peninnah at God's house. I mean, some church folks just rub you the wrong way, don't they? They brag about their blessings and they get under your skin, and man, it just wants you to, cause you to want to stay home. Maybe that's why some of you guys are home today. But staying home is not an acceptable option to God. In Hebrews 10, verse 25, every believer is commanded to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Hey, don't let a Penina at church rob you of the encouragement and worship and fellowship you receive when we gather together. Oh, God knows about Penina, and yet He still calls you, to be here. Well, Hannah was so upset she couldn't eat. She sulks during supper, and so Elkanah tries to cheer her up. Verse 8, her husband said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Elkanah loved his wife. Her happiness grieved him deeply. And so Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. She actually went down to the tabernacle. She went into the courtyard to pour out her soul to the Lord. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Hannah prays for a baby boy. And she takes a vow. She says, Lord, give me this child. And if you do first, if God answers her, she'll see to it that that boy serves him, serves the Lord all his life long. She'll turn her son over to the priest and she'll enroll him in the tabernacle ministry. And then second, she'll raise her son as a lifelong Nazarite. Now you remember a Nazarite was a special vow made to God. The Nazarite was a walking billboard for the values of God's kingdom. The Nazarite vow included three things. He wasn't to drink any wine, nor was he to shave his head or put a razor to his head, and he was to refrain from touching anything that was dead. In essence, he took pleasure in the spiritual, not the physical. His attractiveness was found internally, not externally, and his pursuits were eternal, not temporal. You remember Samson, too, was a lifelong Nazarite, yet too many moral lapses kept godliness from accruing in Samson's life, and when pressured, Samson broke his vow. You see, he and Samuel were alike outwardly, but they were opposite inwardly. And I love Hannah's prayer. Notice verse 11. Remember me and not forget your maidservant. When we were first married, for the first 2 years of our marriage, Kathy and I tried to have a child, but to no avail. And I witnessed firsthand the passion of the prayers of a barren woman. My wife latched on to these words, and Kathy would pray along with Hannah, Lord, remember me. Lord, remember me. It was in May of 1982, we attended a pastor's conference where Kathy asked the other pastors' wives, her peers, to pray for her to have a child. And as they prayed that day, God spoke through one of the women in a prophecy. She said, by this time next year, you will have a child. And to make a long story short, our firstborn son was born the very same weekend, exactly 1 year later. And in honor of the prayer that Kathy and Hannah prayed, we named our son Zachary, which means remembered of the Lord. James 5, verse 17 is true. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much. Pour out your soul to God and watch God pour out blessings on you. Well, verse 12 tells us, It happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. Now Hannah's prayer was so passionate. Her prayer was so raw, so emotional, that Eli thought she was tipsy. Her lips moved, but the words were spoken in her heart, not out of her mouth. You know, unlike a lot of Christians, Hannah wasn't praying to impress people. Hannah was doing business with God. I hope you realize there's a big difference between just saying prayers and praying prayers. You know, too many people turn prayer into a performance. It's not about the words, it's about the heart. Once a man, he stood up in church and he shouted out his prayer. One little boy, he turned to his mom and he said, "Wow, if that man lived closer to God, I bet he wouldn't have to shout so loud." Hannah prayed like her prayer mattered. I hope that's how you pray. Trust me, your prayers won't matter in heaven if they don't matter to you here on earth. And so Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." Of course, Hannah denies that she's intoxicated. Her prayer is the outpouring of a sorrowful spirit. Verse 17, Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked." And 9 months later, God will do just that. Verse 18, "And Hannah said, 'Let your maidservant find favor in your sight.' And so the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad." Hannah had faith in God's promise. Then they rose early in the morning, and they worshiped before the Lord, and returned, and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew his wife. That means he really knew her. He knew her. Yeah, you got it? Okay. "And the Lord remembered her. And so it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, 'Because I have asked for him from the Lord.'" And the Hebrew name Samuel fittingly means heard by God. Now, for the next few years, Hannah will stay home during these annual pilgrimages the family takes to Shiloh. She'll stay home to wean Samuel. Hannah knew that once she had finished nursing the boy, she would leave him at the tabernacle. At the time, Hebrew moms nursed their children until they were toddlers. And I'm sure that Hannah took her time with Samuel. Finally, though, the day comes in verse 24. "She took him up with her, with three bulls, one ephah of flour, and a skin of wine." She's going to make the appropriate sacrifice. "And brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, 'Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord.'" And you wonder if Eli remembered her. I'll tell you, he never forgot her words next. "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I ask of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." And so they worshiped the Lord there. I'll never forget one Sunday. Everyone had left the building except me, Kathy, my kids, and one other little boy. We looked around for Kyle's parents, but they were MIA. Eventually, we learned that mom and dad had driven separate cars that morning, and each parent thought the other had the child when they went home and Kyle was left behind. We all had a big chuckle over it. The parents had left their child at church. But Hannah did this literally. She sent Samuel to church on a permanent lock-in. And yet this is something that all parents need to do spiritually every single day. Are you giving your kids to God day by day? You need to be. Hannah realized that her son didn't belong to her. He was God's property. Samuel had been given to her on loan. And this is the case with every child. Parent, your child is a loner. A L-O-A-N-E-R, loner. Though you're fitting the bill right now, he or she doesn't belong to you. Your child belongs to God. And it's important every parent recognize the fact. Years ago, Christian singer Keith Green wrote a song of devotion to God. He started out, "I pledge my head to heaven for the gospel." The second stanza, though, got harder. He said, "I pledge my wife to heaven for the gospel." But for me, the third stanza was the toughest of all. For he said, "I pledge my son to heaven for the gospel." Oh, I'll take a risk and trust God with my welfare. I'll even let my wife go out on her adventures and we'll trust God with her welfare. Oh, but a son or a daughter. I mean, will you support their decision to go to a hostile country to share the love of Jesus with people in that country? Will you get behind your kids if they make that kind of a decision for the Lord? Have you really dedicated your kids to God? In reality, parenting is a process of giving back to God the gift He's given you. From the day that child is born, you're turning loose of that child a little at a time. One author writes, "Parents need courage to let our children go. We are trustees and stewards, but have to hand them back to life in God. We have to love them and lose them." My four children are mine. But they're not. The day they were born, I gave them to God, and I've been giving them to God every day since. Well, in chapter 2, Hannah prays again. This time, she praises God for granting her request. Hannah's praise could be entitled "The Triumph of the Underdog." And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord, my horn." You know, an animal's strength is in its horns. And so my strength is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. You know who she's smiling at, don't you? She's smiling at old Penina over there. The birth of her son has now made her assailants weaponless. "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. Nor is there any rock like our God." And in verse 3, she surely addresses her housemate. She says, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed." Penina, stop your incriminations. God alone is our knowing judge. "The bows of the mighty mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble." You know, in all these metaphors, God is turning the tables. God can do that. God turns the tables. He makes the rich poor and the poor rich. He gave a son to a barren Hannah. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them. God has laid the foundations of the earth. He's in charge now of all things, and He can do with it whatever He pleases. He will guard the feet of His saints, that is, direct their steps. "But the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength no man shall prevail." And in verse 10, Hannah's prayer becomes a prophecy of the end times. She says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven He will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Hannah's son Samuel is the prophet who will anoint a boy named David king over Israel. And that David will sire a future king who will rule the earth for all eternity. The Hebrews will call him Messiah, or the Anointed One. Here he's saying, she's saying that Peninnah was once the thunder in her life. Oh, but now she knows that God's thunder will prevail for her and will prevail over all the earth. In verse 12, the scene shifts. It shifts families. Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Hannah gave her son back to God by enrolling him in the tabernacle service and trusting him into the care of the high priest Eli. But the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And remember, these sons were priests. You know, it's sad when men who are supposedly representative of God don't even know him. That's still going on. And remember from the book of Judges what happens to an ungodly person. They eventually turn immoral, for ungodliness always produces unrighteousness. And in the next few verses, we're exposed to the crimes of Eli's sons. Now recall, the law of Moses required the sacrifice to be divvied up. When you came and brought an animal to the Lord, the fat was burned to the Lord. The right breast and the thigh were given to the priest. That was their portion. And then the rest of the meat became the meal of the one who was offering the sacrifice. But Eli's sons were taking more than their share. They were sending men, roughnecks, thugs, you might say. They had flesh hooks. And they were sending these men down to confiscate the boiling meat right out of the cauldrons. In some cases, they were taking the meat before it was even cooked and before the fat could be offered up to the Lord. Even against the objection of the worshipers, these thugs would say in verse 16, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Eli's boys and their cronies were strong-arming God's people. They were greedy. Reminds me of the pastor who would pray over the Sunday offering. "Lord, when I throw this money into the air, take whatever you want, and what comes back down, I'll keep for myself." It's sad when a man of God becomes a ripoff, when he's only out to pad his own pockets. And here's the fallout, verse 17. "Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord." Why was it so great? Well, he tells us, "For men abhorred the offering of the Lord." The priestly corruption that was going on caused the people to resent their giving to God. And this happens today. Greedy, manipulative pastors discourage people from giving of their money to God because of their own behavior. Hey, whether you give or not to God is your own business. It's between you and God. But one thing is for sure. I don't want it to ever be because of me or our church's mismanagement that you don't give. That's why we go out of our way to make sure you're giving voluntarily. We don't press anybody or push anybody for money. And every nickel, you know, I was going to say penny, but they did away with the penny, so I had to. And every nickel we receive, we account for properly. We want you to feel good about your giving, not resentful. We want to encourage you to give to God, for God wants to give back to you. Verse 18, "But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod." Eli's sons were corrupt. They were doing damage to the cause of God, whereas little Samuel was under Eli's tutelage. He was learning. He was growing. It, kind of a cute picture here that little Samuel had a little ephod he wore, a little priestly ephod like Samuel's. He was wearing the work clothes of a priest. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And can you imagine Hannah? Every year, Hannah would come up with a new robe. He had grown. It was a little bigger. She let it out a little bit. She'd keep him set up in his ephod. It's a nice picture. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was lent to the Lord." And then they would go to their own home, and the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And that's what happened to Kathy. She went from barren Karen to fertile Myrtle. We had 3 more kids. And notice the contrast. Samuel grew before the Lord while Eli's sons sinned more and more and more. For now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Oh my! Eli's boys were not only pickpockets, they were perverts. They were committing adultery right there in the door of the house of worship, in the tabernacle. I mean, they had no shame. Years ago, there was a popular Atlanta pastor, a so-called bishop. You know how I feel about that. He got exposed as a serial adulterer. He had a long run of illicit affairs with women in his church. He had groomed these girls, some of them growing up in his church, by reframing adultery as kingdom relationships. He told these girls how God had given them a special ministry to the man of God, namely him. It made me want to puke. It was a gross example of spiritual abuse and religious malpractice. And I'm sure Eli's boys probably conjured up similar justifications for their sexual perversions. And so Eli said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" He says, "You guys are priests. You're pastors. You should live at a higher standard." And the one thing worse than the son's sins was this father's weakness. For Eli hears of their horrible perversity. The people even come telling him about what's going on. And all he gives his sons is a slap on the wrist. Eli exercises no discipline. He levies no punishment. He takes no action. Hophni and Phinehas are turning folks off to God, and all Eli does about it is offer this mild rebuke. And his sons ignore his wimpy words. Verse 25 tells us it gets worse. "Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them." And yet I got to say, I can empathize a little bit with Eli. You know, one of the toughest tasks of a parent is to stand up to an adult child. I mean, that child may be your future caregiver. They control access to the grandkids. That's a big deal. And you're afraid. If you oppose them, they might walk away and you might lose them. But Eli failed to take a stand for God and lost his sons in a worse way. And this is where a parent needs courage and faith. Again, we give our kids back to God every single day. Your child belongs to God and needs to be confronted with God's truth. Sadly, Eli failed with his own sons, and yet God is going to give him a second chance at being a dad. For even in the midst of this priestly chaos and this evil tolerance, we're told in verse 26, "And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men." And what's interesting to me, Samuel grew under the care and tutelage of who? Of Eli. Eli was the one who had taken over his development. Other than Hannah's once a year visits, Samuel was being reared by this old priest. And to me, this is mind-boggling. Why does God entrust the upbringing of someone like Samuel, who is going to play such a pivotal role in the future of the nation, to a father who had failed miserably with his own kids, like Eli? And here's the answer: amazing grace. For God gives Eli a second chance at being a parent. Hey, maybe you've blown it as a parent. Maybe you've blown it as being a dad. You've made mistakes rearing your own kids. But God has now blessed you with another opportunity. Maybe you're now part of a blended family and kids are again under your roof. Or your child, you had a child late in life and you're starting over. Or perhaps you now have the input into a grandchild's life. Or maybe the child of a single mom now needs your help. Or it could be your kids are still home. You've blown it. They know it. But God wants you to be humble and to ask for their forgiveness. If God gave Eli a second chance at parenthood, he can do the same for you. Well, even though Eli was afraid to discipline his boys, God was not. For verse 27 tells us of an unnamed man of God who comes to Eli, and in the rest of the chapter explains how God will take away Eli's priestly position. Though God gave his father and his descendants the sacred office of high priest, it doesn't mean that God can't take it from them. And God speaks to Eli in verse 29, "Why do you kick," or that is rebel, "at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me?" In failing to confront his own sons, Eli had honored them more than God. He had turned his family into an idol. Hey, I want you to know, I love my children, but I love God more. And it has got to be that way. That is the attitude we all should have. Verse 30, "Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house." God is going to cut off the family of Eli and give the high priest to another man. God has changed his mind about Eli. And I want you to know, God can do that. God can change his mind. God's character is immutable. But his plans and his will can be altered and changed. God says to Eli in verse 34, "Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, 'Please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread.'" And this is a promise that won't be fulfilled now for another 120 years. For we read in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 27, Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. Abiathar and his family, heirs of Eli, are going to be expelled by King Solomon from their post, and the priesthood is going to be given to another man named Zadok. And this is going to fulfill the judgment that God here pronounces upon the family of Eli. Now chapter 3 takes us back to Samuel. "Then the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. there was no widespread revelation. And it's sad when God's word becomes rare. Yet I'm afraid that's what's happened today. Eli, though, was going to make sure that the same mistakes that he made with his boys were not going to be made with Samuel. He would keep Samuel focused on God and ministering to the Lord. And so it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, he's getting old, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was, and we'll talk about that next week, and while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel. And he answered, "Here I am." And so he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." He said, "I did not call. Lie down again." And he went and lay down. Now God called Samuel, but the boy mistook the voice of God for the voice of Eli. And parents need to realize that all kids are prone to make this mistake. An earthly dad is often our first impression of our heavenly Father. This is why a dad's influence is colossal. This was hammered home to me one night years ago when I was praying with my youngest son. And in his prayer, little Mac, he kept going back and forth. He was referring to the Lord first as God and then as dad. He would pray to God and then he'd pray to dad. And then it hit me how closely in his mind he associated his heavenly Father with his earthly dad. This is why a good parent always remembers that he or she is a representative of God. Christian musicians Phillips Craig and Dean, they turned a father's prayer into a song. They sing, "God, I want to be like you because he wants to be like me." If you're a dad, remember you represent God to your child. Well, the Lord called yet again Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. Then he arose and he went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. It dawns on Eli what's happening. You know, the old man's eyesight was now dim, but his insight was still sharp. And this is the key to being a good parent: staying attuned to what's going on in your child's life. Staying attuned, studying your child. Don't allow things to be taken for granted. Don't let any distance get between you. Stay attuned to what's going on in their heart. If God is speaking, encourage them to listen. If they're confused, offer an explanation. Well, it finally dawns on Eli that God is calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be if he calls you that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called us as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." And then verse 11, the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." In other words, this is going to be shocking. "In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows." And here is God's grievance against Eli in a nutshell: because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. Understand, a parent's primary purpose is to restrain their kids. You can pay their bills and be their pal. You can educate and entertain. You can even coach youth sports. But a parent's top job is to discipline their children. I have responded to rebellion with a belt on the bottom. I have used a bar of soap to wash out a foul mouth. I've taken away car keys and cell phones to get a child's attention. I have corralled aimless energy by requiring on-the-spot push-ups. I have been called by God to address raunchy attitudes and deliberate defiance. A parent has to restrain his children. God's word in 15 minutes in the preschool class back there will prove that man is born a sinner. We are all sinners by nature. And thus a parent, somebody has got to curb that rebellion. It's the parent's job. Eli failed to restrain his sons, and he was severely judged by God. Therefore, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Now Samuel goes back to sleep. And the next morning, he tends to his priestly duties. He hopes that Eli won't inquire into what God told him. But that was not to be. Verse 16. Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he answered, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God, do so to you and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you." He really wants to know what God said. And then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Apparently, nobody was more painfully aware of Eli's failures than Eli himself. And so Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Samuel's words will now carry great authority in Israel, in all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, or from north to south, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And so with Samuel, God now has a reliable mouthpiece to which he will speak his word to the nation Israel.